open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, remember the first several words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to focus on. That's God's message. In these last days, God has spoken in Son. Hebrews chapter 1. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And you recall in the pictures that we looked at in Revelation 4, and we did four studies there, it's a picture of worship. You have the throne. You have the Lord upon the throne. And you have the living ones and the 24 elders representing the church. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're worshiping the Lord and giving him the praise. The 24 elders casting their crowns before his feet. And they praise God, as you recall, for not only who he is, the Almighty and the everlasting God and the Holy God, but also the fact that he is the Creator and for his pleasure. In other words, according to his purpose, he has created all things. So it's wonderful to just focus on the Lord. That's one thing the book of Revelation will do, especially chapter 4 and 5. It's a scene in heaven. Remember the first part, I heard a trumpet saying, come up here. And so it's a picture of the church in heaven. You don't have the church on the earth. You don't have the church during the tribulation time. But we're caught up in the rapture to be with the Lord. And so we can look forward to that. But this revelation is given to us now so that we know what we're looking forward to. And I believe God would have us in our mind to be occupied with him now. You know, what we have now, you know, in these last days, brethren, is a rumbling before the storm. I wouldn't go so far as to say there's signs predicted in the Bible. There aren't, because it's an imminent appearing. However, didn't Jesus say to the disciples, now you can read the sky. You've ever heard that little phrase, what is it? Yeah, read in the evening. Salem's red at night, Salem's delight, red in the morning, sailor's warning. And so you can read the signs of the sky. Jesus said, well, can't you read the signs of the time? Well, you can read it, can't you? In other words, it's getting closer. Now is our salvation nearer than when the day we believe, Romans 13:11. And so it's good to live in anticipation of this, but to realize what's to come. What's to come for us, of course, is a blessed hope, living hope. I have a funeral tomorrow. I wish you prayer for that. I'm preaching on hope. You know, there's no hope. There's false hope. But then the Christian has sure hope, living hope, and blessed hope. We have much to look forward to, don't we, in Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. Well, this is it. We're going to be in heaven. We'll be around the rainbow-circled throne. We'll be worshiping the Lord. We'll be fully satisfied with him as we see him in his glory, like Jesus said, that we could be where he is and that we could see his glory. All that's going to be fulfilled, and it's much higher than anything that we could comprehend. But the Holy Spirit can help us to give something of a foretaste of it now through the scriptures, and especially in chapters like this. Now, in chapter 5, we're coming to a very, very crucial point in this book. And you have two metaphors here, symbols of Jesus Christ. You have the lion and you have the lamb. And the lion is only mentioned here one time in the book of Revelation. The lamb's mentioned 28 times, I believe. It's interesting because the character of Jesus Christ that's portrayed in the book of Revelation is primarily the lion, the king, the one who's going to rule. But it's interesting that what's so prominent in heaven is the remembrance that he was the lamb that was slain. That's what we'll remember. We'll know that's why we're there. Won't be any patting ourselves on the back, you know, of some merit of our own. No, it'll just be giving praise to the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Now, The event that you have here is authority represented in this book, as it's put in the King James, probably better rendered scroll. That's the way that would have been written. And it's handed to Jesus from God the Father, and it represents a title deed, as we'll see here. And it's a title deed of this earth and the authority over it. Or you could say a title deed over the universe. And it parallels with a chapter. I'd like to turn to it in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel and Revelation go together, you know. Daniel being a prophetic book also. Daniel chapter 7. Some say this is the only picture of God the Father in the Bible here. Chapter 7, verse 13. And of course, it's spoken in human terms. God is spirit. And 7:13 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the cloud of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so this is the kingdom being given to Jesus Christ, and also the authority to judge the world prior to the kingdom. That's what we're looking at. It's a title deed. It's very interesting because you know what's happening in heaven right now. Satan still has access there, and the fallen angels that followed him. And he's the accuser of the brethren. And Satan attempts to, well, he's called the prince of the world. He's usurped that position, and he's called the god of this world or the god of this age. He's usurped that also, and he seeks to have man worship him. Well, he doesn't have the right to it. Jesus Christ is given the right to it from the Father. All authority is given to him, and actually is his now. But this is where it's officially given to him from the Father, and he opens the scroll. And what we're going to see is the seals, and they involve judgment. But before we get ahead of myself, let's consider in this first passage here, Revelation 5:1, he says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Now, we saw that very prominently half a dozen times in chapter 4. Him that sat on the throne, that speaks of his rule. And he has a book. It's written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So this is a book, or it's a scroll, and it contains things, and very many things, because it's on both sides. Now let's compare some Old Testament passages that might shed some light. Zechariah 5, and some say this is the same. Zechariah chapter 5. In verse 1, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll, or a scroll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth, for every one that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and every one that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. In other words, it's a proclamation of judgment. Let's compare another passage, Ezekiel 2:9. This seems to even be a closer parallel. Ezekiel 2:9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll or scroll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentation and mourning and woe. So that gives you a hint of something of what this particular book has. There's a book. It's written on the front side, the back side, and has seven seals. And the seal in the Bible speaks of several things. You know, the Christian is sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? Until your body's sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And that seal speaks of ownership, and it speaks of authenticity, and it speaks of permanence, that seal of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you had in those days, you know, you'd have a scroll. And what they would do, in fact, this is the Romans, as they would have a will, they had seven seals, probably a wax seal, you know, that was put on there. And so that's the what we have here in this picture. You had this scroll, and then it did have seven seals. And so it speaks of that which is truly from God. It's authentic. It's authoritative because it's from Him. And it's secure until the time that these things are opened up. It's amazing, isn't it? The judgment hasn't come yet. We studied that in 2 Peter. You know why? God's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And so He's got His timing. But the day of the Lord will come. It will be opened up. And Jesus is the one who will open it up and administer the judgments that are in this scroll. Now, let me just project forward a little bit to give you a picture of this. In Revelation 6:3, for instance, well, verse 1, 6:1, he says, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of a thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.'" And then you have the Antichrist, verse 2. The second seal, verse 3, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.'" And then you have war. Third seal, verse 5, you have death. Fourth seal, you have famine. Fifth seal, let's see. Well, I won't go into all that. But you notice there's seven seals. We'll get to it and study those. And on the seventh seal, you have opened up seven trumpet judgments. On the seventh trumpet judgment, you have seven bowl judgments. And that's basically the outline of the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 through 19. So what's in this book is pronouncements of the judgments of God that are upon this earth. It might also include the kingdom, because we know that that is given to Jesus Christ from the Father. He's going to rule. But the beginning of His asserted authority is a judgment, a universal judgment on this earth. So that's what's in this book. And it's not like the scoffers and the mockers say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Everything's continued like it was from the beginning of the age." In other words, God's never intervened in the past. Why would we think He's going to in the future? Of course, they're willfully ignorant, because He already has intervened in the past in the flood. He's going to intervene again. That's why it's called the day of the Lord. This is man's day, it's called. And God's going to step in, and they're going to say peace and safety, right? Everything is going to, it just seems like there's no change. Boom, sudden destruction will come when He opens it up. We're getting there, aren't we? We're getting closer to the time when He's going to open this book. Now let's go back to chapter 5. So you have this book or scroll, and it has much content. And then we see in verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" Now, apparently the message is very important because of the angel who announces it. He's a strong angel. It's a loud voice. And we see a couple places like that in Revelation 10:1. A lot of angelic activity going on in all of this. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." But notice that a mighty angel in chapter 18:21, we don't know who, maybe it is Gabriel. There's only two mentioned, you know, Gabriel and Michael in the Bible. And Revelation 18:21. Although you have an angel over the fire, an angel over the water, an angel over the wind, as you see that in the book of Revelation, God has administrated authority to them. In 18:21, "A mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all.'" So it's a strong angel here too, a powerful, mighty angel heralding this message with a loud voice. And here's the message. Who is worthy to open the book and to loose its seals? Now, this is very interesting. And it's a challenge. And it seems to be a challenge that leads up to the point that there's only one person who's worthy to do this. And that's the Lord. And so it's very evident, isn't it, that nobody else is worthy. And now we already saw, let's go back in chapter 4, verse 11, for instance. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And again, we're going to see in chapter 5, verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, we live in what's called man's day. And man exalts himself, doesn't he? Puts himself on the pedestal. And in fact, the Antichrist, you know what they'll say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And they'll worship a man. And, well, what a deception that is. Because how far down man is on the scale in comparison to God. And there's no comparison here. And there's no comparison with Jesus Christ and any man. Now, he is a man. He's a God-man. But he's perfect. And he's the one who's qualified to rule. So he's the one who's worthy. John the Baptist, who is Jesus said, the greatest of men there, of the Old Testament prophets. And John said, I'm not worthy to unloose the shoelace of Jesus Christ. He knew the one that this one was eternal, that this was God. And so he knew what worthiness was there. And you may recall the centurion, he said to Jesus, who was asking him to come and heal his son, I think it was, he said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And you know, the reality is, we're not worthy to be saved. You know, we're not worthy to have any blessing from God. This whole thing's by grace, isn't it? Man's not worthy to receive the least of his favor. But that's, you know, it's wonderful. God is a God of grace and mercy and love, and he loves mankind, and we're going to see the answer is the Lamb, right? And that's actually one of the things that qualifies Jesus to be the ruler, because he's, as we'll see, the Lion and he's the Lamb. But as far as man goes, man fails. In every generation, man fails. Every dispensation, man fails. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't come to save the righteous, right? But to bring sinners to repentance. So when we look at man, in reality, there's no hope. It's a dead end. And so John, he got this message here. Now let's read on in verse 3. It says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And so the point being, nobody had the qualifications and nobody had the ability to do this. Who was worthy and who is able? Nobody. And so it's a challenge, right? And there's a message here for us. We think too much of man. Actually, we think too much of ourselves. And this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. That's what God wants us to focus on, realizing the transcendence of the Lord and how infinitely above us he is. And he alone is worthy. And that's a picture of Revelation 4 and 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all power, glory, honor, and blessing. And that'll be our theme in heaven. And so, now let's consider when it comes to the rulership in this earth, because this is what's entailed here with the book, the scroll, the authority to judge and to rule. What man is worthy for such responsibilities? In fact, who can handle the problems of the world today? Is there somebody that can step in and can you figure it all out, you know, and all that is happening? There's nobody who can do it. In fact, man is failing. Who can straighten out the problems in America? Who's really qualified to step in and to handle that? Man is failing. Things are getting worse. We're living in a very interesting day. I don't want to focus on current events so much, but it has its application, doesn't it? Where we're living in a very interesting day where we're seeing America go down and we're seeing the Middle East escalate, you know, in its trouble. It's all going to end over there. And you're seeing unrest globally. And so, again, it's a rumbling before the storm, isn't it? It is signs before the times. And man is failing. That's the point. Who's worthy? Who can straighten us out? Who can take charge and rule? Jesus Christ is the only one. That's what he's leading up to. Now, as the question is proposed here in verse 4, and it was seen nobody can do this. Verse 4, he says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." And so apparently you have something of a delay here. As the question is asked, and no one steps up to take it, and just looking at man, there's no hope. And he feels it deeply, John, the apostle, and he weeps. You know, Jesus felt it deeply, didn't he? As he looked at the failure of man, as he looked at the apostasy of Israel, as he looked at Jerusalem, who rejected him, he wept. You know, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." So there's a burden there. There's a sorrow that John feels. It's no doubt the Lord's sorrow because of the failings of man. But thank God that's not the end of the story here. And let's go to verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." Now, who are the elders? The church, right? And it's interesting that the church in heaven, and we heard a message, Ben, 1 John 3, last Sunday night, "We'll see him as he is, we'll be as he is. We'll have 20/20 vision spiritually in heaven. We will understand these things. We'll have a spiritual understanding. And even now, John 15:15, we're called the friends of God because he's told us the things that he's going to do, right? So right now we're looking at it, what he's going to do, and we have illumination of the Holy Spirit. Well, how much more in heaven will we have an understanding? In fact, you have later, let's go to Revelation 7:13. Remember, this is the group that's clothed in white and washed in the blood of the Lamb, the church. And here's another group, the tribulation saints. And in chapter 7:13, "And one of the elders answered," now the question is, he answered, "saying unto me," it's actually a question, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes? Whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, in heaven, we'll have a much greater understanding. Won't be any theological questions at that time, you know. And it'll all be in agreement, by the way. And so the 24 elders have insight, is the point. The church has insight. "So one of the elders," here back in Revelation 5:5, "saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And then the next passage we see he's the Lamb. That was my picture that I didn't have for you. I had a lion and a lamb and a scroll. And so the lion is a symbol, of course. And again, this is only mentioned this one time in the book of Revelation, even though that's his primary characteristic in the book of Revelation. Now, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, a lion symbolizes majesty, sovereignty. It symbolizes kingship, government. He's the judge. Now, later, in contrast, we're going to see the lamb. It symbolizes much the opposite. He's the savior. It shows the meekness. It shows the sacrifice, redemption, grace. So he's both, right? That's the character of our Lord. But here he's the lion. That's the first thing that's brought out. He's this one who rules, who has this authority. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's go to Genesis 49. You know, when man fell, God told Adam that the seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. He would bruise his heel. In other words, Adam believed it, called Eve the mother of all living. Seems to be an expression of faith there. And they looked for the Messiah, didn't they? They looked for the Christ to come. And then, as you go through the scriptures, you find out it's through the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then we find it with Judah. And in chapter 49, verse 8, so you have this lineage that runs through as mankind, who is subject to death because of Adam's sin, looks for a Savior, and who would be also born of a woman. 49, verse 8, Judah, this is Jacob's prophetic statement here. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. And Shiloh means he whose right it is. He whose right it is to rule. He is the king. He's, again, who is worthy? He's the one who's worthy. But we see this is through the line of Judah. Now, I won't turn to all these passages, but you have Hebrews 7:14. It says it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now, let's go to Isaiah. He's not only Judah, but then you had a covenant made with David, right? In 2 Samuel 7, who was of the line of Judah. And it's called the Davidic covenant and a promise. Let's go to Isaiah 11:1. The promise was that the Messiah would come through David's line. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, the father of David, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, let's skip to verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. So to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So this is David's greater son. This is David's son, who actually is also the Lord. And let's go to Isaiah 9, where you have that wonderful prophecy here of Christ and who he is. And Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now what this tells us, brethren, is that there is going to be our Savior literally on the throne of David in Jerusalem in what's called a mediatorial kingdom. And that will be the millennium, the thousand-year reign. And so it's different than your covenant theologian view that Jesus' rule is merely spiritual, and that he's not literally going to come and sit upon the throne. Well, it happens to be the greatest theme of prophecy of the Old Testament, that he is going to come, and that he's going to. And now, how they get around it is, well, it's figurative, and we can spiritualize it in our interpretation. Well, one of the very important points of interpretation is literal interpretation, unless you have symbolism that it is clear in the scriptures. So it's clear that there will be one who will sit upon the throne of David, that Christ is literally coming back bodily in glory, and he's going to sit upon the throne, and he'll do this after the judgment upon this earth. Now let's go to Romans 15:12. And so there's hope for this earth. There's hope for mankind, because who is worthy? There is one who's worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's going to come and straighten it all out. It's going to get worse, you know, in man's hands. In 15:12, And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. So that'll be a glorious day. He's not just the Savior and the King of Israel, but also the world. And it's going to be a theocracy. He's going to rule, and all will be subject to him. Every knee will bow. And so that'll be a glorious day. Now let's go to one more passage, if you will. Revelation 22:16. This is the last chapter of the Bible here. In verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. So it's literal fulfillment given to David that his seed would sit on the throne and he would reign. So he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And again, the Lion, again speaking of how he's the King and he is sovereign, he has majesty. And he's going to have government that's established, and he will rule. Now let's go on. Now this is the one who has prevailed to open the book and to loose its seven seals. So actually the Greek reads, behold, prevailed it has the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, to open the book. So that's the emphasis in the original. The fact that he's conquered, that he's prevailed, and therefore he's completely worthy and he has full authority and sovereignty to open this book. So it's wonderful there is one, isn't there? Isn't it that we have someone like that and you can trust in him? And you know, we think of him as the Savior, rightly so. He's the Redeemer, and we're going to see that point in a moment. And we don't think of him maybe as much as the King. We know that it's true. Because it hasn't happened yet, though, right? But he is going to come as the King. He is going to rule as the King. So this is a side of him that's revealed in this book. Now, how has he conquered? Because it speaks here of he hath prevailed. Let's go on in Revelation chapter 5. Let me say something in the preliminary here with this thought. You know, when Jesus did come, what was his message to Israel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was his message. And the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, here it is. I'm the King, he said, basically. And they rejected him, right? We will not have this man to rule over us. Now, there was one point, though, John 6, where he fed the 5,000, and they liked that. Because their bellies were full, and they wanted to come and make him a king. And Jesus evaded them because he understood that their hearts weren't right, and he basically preached salvation to them. You know, the Lord, he's not going to establish a kingdom on non-spiritual terms. They looked for a deliverance from Rome, right? Just a political deliverance. Well, he has come for Israel and for the nations for something more than just a political deliverance. And so that's why we see this thought. Let's go on. Verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. In other words, man needs a redeemer, right? In fact, nobody's going to get into the kingdom other than by way of the cross. Nobody's going to be there with Christ when he rules other than by trusting his sacrificial death. We saw there in Revelation 7, the tribulation saints, they're going to be resurrected, by the way, in the beginning there of the kingdom. And they're martyred for the most part, aren't they? But they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That's what you have, the wedding garment, right, to get in. And so you have to trust his blood. Romans 5:9, we're justified by his blood, which represents his life poured out. And here we see in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. Now that's 28 times in the book of Revelation. We'll never forget it. When we're there, we're going to gaze upon the Lamb as though he had been slain. And we see this later in Well, let's go to Revelation 5:9. They sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And again, verse 12 of chapter 5, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then one more here, Revelation 13:8. And this is an interesting one. In 13:8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are," that's the Antichrist, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And that's what Peter says too, right? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb of God, spotless Lamb of God. And remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And of course, it points to the Old Testament and the fact that God required death for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God is holy, and he must judge sin. But God is love, and so he's provided a Savior, a substitute. And Isaiah 53 brings out, "He went as a lamb to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth, as dumb before her shears." And so he voluntarily did it, didn't he? And he laid his life down for you and I. It speaks of, there's a meekness there about him. And there's grace in him where he was willing to step in our place and take our judgment. And so the lamb that is seen here in the midst of the elders is as though it had been slain. Now it's interesting, where is he located? Later you see him, he's in the midst of the throne. Well, here he's in the midst of the elders. You might remember our picture. The elders are before the throne and they're worshiping, falling down. And then this parallels with Daniel where it says he comes to the Ancient of Days. So apparently he's off his throne and he's in the midst of his people as the Lamb, and then he comes and he takes the scroll. So it's a very solemn picture here. But it's made evident that the one that prevailed is not just the lion who by power and by force asserts his authority, but it's the one who prevails is the one who laid his life down for you and I to save our souls, so that this kingdom, it is a literal kingdom, but it's a spiritual kingdom. It's souls that are saved that'll go in. And in fact, there won't be one person unsaved who get into it. And certainly not one person unsaved who will get into heaven. You got to go by the way of the cross, right? There's no, you know, people today, and let me back up a little on this thought. We saw in our Second Peter study in chapter 2, what does the false teacher deny? Redemption by blood. They deny the Lord that bought them, that redeemed them. And so you're not going to hear that message from a false teacher. They'll tiptoe around that, you know. It'll be your good works and what you can do. Or it might be a little mixed message, and that's a subtle one. And if you get works in there at all, you got a false message. And so in heaven, there won't be any question about this, that it's the grace of God. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. He bore our sins in his own body on a tree. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's what we rest in by faith, right? That's our ticket to heaven, so to speak. And so he's the Lamb, and as though he had been slain. But what's his position there in verse 6? He stood. And so he's alive. He's risen. The one that died rose again. It's a living Savior that we trust. So he's the Lion. He's the Lamb. And then we see further description and going on in verse 6 here. It says, he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, no question, there is symbolism here. And on the thought of the horn, let's go to 1 Samuel 2:10. Chapter 2, verse 10. It takes a lot of study of the Old Testament, actually, to understand the book of Revelation. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his salvation, of his anointed. And so strength there is the explanation of what that horn is. And there's another one in, well, I've got it, so I'll just read it to you here. Deuteronomy 33:17, it says, his glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth, and they are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And so the point is, Jesus Christ is omnipotent. He has all power. So it's a symbol of strength, and seven is a number of perfection or completeness. So he's perfectly omnipotent. And then we see, back in Revelation, the seven eyes. Now, we've seen the thought of the eyes before. Let's go to Zechariah on this one. In chapter 3, verse 9. And again, you have symbolism. And the eyes speak of his knowledge. The number seven is, again, perfect knowledge, complete knowledge. In Zechariah 3, 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the gravings thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now let's go to chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout through the whole earth. In other words, he knows everything that's going on. Nothing escapes his view. The eyes of the Lord, you know the passage, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong towards those whose hearts are perfect toward him. And so he has this omniscience. And one time I led a Jehovah's Witness lady to the Lord, and she said, I'll never believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And we talked about 2 hours. And then God used a passage in John 2:24 where it says that they believed in him, but he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man and needed not to ask. In other words, Jesus was omniscient. Anyway, that's what brought the light bulb on for her. Well, if he knew, then he must be God. And didn't Peter say, you know all things, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus knows all things. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge and understanding. Now, these are the things that make him qualified to rule, right? He has the power. He has the knowledge. And then we see he has the seven spirits of God. Again, now this would be the Holy Spirit, no doubt about that. And let's go to Isaiah 11. We've seen this before on the thought of the seven spirits. And this does speak of his rule, by the way, in Isaiah 11, in the kingdom. And the characteristics and the righteousness of his rule. Now, we saw this already. Jesus is the branch that comes from David. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and so on. And so it would be perfect rule. It's not like man today, all the political things that go on, and can you believe what the media says? I don't want to get in political conversation here. But with Jesus Christ, it's perfect. And now we've seen the seven spirits of the Holy Spirit. And Christ moves and operates in the power and in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. And it says that the seven spirits of God are sent forth into all the earth. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing now in the earth? And he's convicting, somebody said, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he draws in salvation, doesn't he? That's what he's doing. It's a miracle, isn't it? When a soul's saved, Holy Spirit's conviction there. But this is in the context of the kingdom here. So the Holy Spirit will still be operating, the third person of the Godhead. Now, apparently, though, it's going to be in the realm of judgment. Now, let's go on in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 7. One more passage we'll take. And here you have the solemn picture. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And again, that's the picture of Jesus coming to the Ancient of Days in God the Father. And he takes the scroll. And remember who he is. He's the Lamb, but he's also the Lion. And so he's worthy. And the one who was judged becomes the judge. And he begins to assert his authority. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, awaiting until he makes his enemies his footstool. Now's the time. This is when he begins to do it. And this is when he begins to assert that authority. And so he has this place of authority. And so this, again, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's whom we want to see here. But it's in a different role than we know him. And we're still in the day of long suffering. It's a day of grace, isn't it? It's still the day in which he's plucking brands out of the fire. And we can thank God that it still is that day. It ought to give us a certain urgency, though, don't you think? Because we're getting to the end here. And a certain urgency, we want to be ready, and we want to help souls into his kingdom. But we see no one else is worthy to rule. No one else is qualified or able to do this but Jesus Christ. And so he's going to exercise this role with his omnipotence, with his omniscience, with his perfect character. And we're going to witness it. We're going to see it. And we'll be with him in heaven. And thank God we won't, as believers, be on this earth and subject to these judgments because why? Because we believed in the judgment 2,000 years ago where he bore our sins and we took refuge in that. And that's the only refuge there is. So either you accept the Lamb was judged for you for your sins, or the Lamb will judge you for your sins. And so God he's a God of grace, isn't he? But the day of the Lord will come. And it'll come with his power. So it's a wonderful thing. And, you know, God has his timing. You have people today trying to say when this is going to be. Don't listen to any of that, because no man knows the hour. It's very clear in the Bible. But at the same time, we don't want to be those that are lulled to sleep, right, in the course of this world, who don't think about the things of the Lord. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about future judgment. They don't want to think about it because they're not right with God. Well, it's good, isn't it, where you know you're right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, and so you know you're going to be with him. So the wonderful thing we can look forward to, and I love that chapter 4 where you have the picture of the throne and the Lord, and we'll be worshiping him and we'll be enjoying him, but something different's going to begin to happen on this earth. And we won't be on the earth, but he's going to begin to assert that authority. So it's good to, like Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. It means worship, reverence the Son. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him who's worthy, who alone is worthy. We thank thee that he is the Lamb. And we thank thee, Father, that he bore our sins. And we rest in that. And we rejoice in such a complete salvation because of his sacrifice. And bless each one here to be fully assured of that by faith and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank thee that he is the King, also that he is the ruler and the judge, and we know it'll be righteous and it'll be right. And we pray, Father, that you'd be blessing in these last days, that we could shine as lights and pluck brands out of the fire, be instruments in your hand to witness and to lead people to Jesus Christ. And we pray, help us to shine as lights as the world gets darker. We thank thee that there's light in Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.